Okay, we're going to look at a number of texts today, but the first one I'll have you turn to will be John 10, so you can be there, but we'll be a little bit in getting there. Let's pray again before we talk about the perseverance of the saints. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great salvation, as John has already prayed, and we little appreciate it. The magnificence of this great work that you've done. And we pray now as we consider a portion of it that you would open our hearts to the truth and that we might love you even more because of this work that you've done and are continuing to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, we've been looking at a series of lessons on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And a little different than we do in the year when we study books. This is more what we call systematic theology. And when we do that, we look at multiple texts to find evidence for the teaching and put it together from different portions of Scripture. The list of the fundamentals that we have is not inclusive by a long measure. A lot of things we could have added that are very, very important, but these are really fundamental things that we need, and we should have these very clear in our hearts and our minds. They are, in fact, the core doctrines of the ministry here, and have been from the beginning, and we trust will not depart. So, just briefly going back over some of the lessons that we've looked at, we started out by emphasizing that truth, doctrine, we said in the title, but truth is the means for the work of God within us. And the importance of teaching the truth, the importance of knowing the truth, because if we don't know the truth of God, we will not enter into the life of faith, and we will not continue in the life of faith. So it's really important for Christian life and coming to life and living the Christian life. Secondly, we looked at a lesson on the Bible, and I put down three words here: exclusive, inerrant, and infallible. And I think that's the way we need to think about the Scripture. It is really the exclusive source of information about God and His work. Now, you will say, well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and it is true that when men look at the world they live in, they are aware there is a God. They are aware of His eternal wrath. They are aware of His deity. But they don't know any more than that. They're not going to find about salvation by living in the real world in which we all live. And so the Bible is that source of information. And in fact, the things you learn by living in the real world, you learn better from the Bible. So if you want to know about God, you have to go to the Bible. You cannot go to the wisdom of man. It's okay to go to have people explain the Bible to you or even read what they've written, but you need to check it with what the Bible says, even things you hear here. You need to listen, and then you need to say, now, did he tell me the truth? And check and see that what I'm telling you is things that are in the Word of God. It's an exclusive source of information about God and His work of salvation. It is, we saw, without error, and it is unfailing. It's truthful. So those are the things to think about when we think about the Bible. And I'm not going over the detail of these lessons. If you want to hear them again, you can listen to what Ron and Aaron and Will taught in the first three lessons. And then I've done the last two, the last week and this week. But I'm not going to go into the details, but just to remind you where we've been. The third lesson we had was one on the Trinity, and that was taught by Andrew. And that is really a critical understanding in the Bible, from the Bible. There is nothing to compare with the concept of the Trinity. One God who exists in three persons. But He is the only God, and He is beyond our imagination. So we know these things about Him because He reveals it in the Bible, but not because we make them up or we want them to be true. We're glad they're true because That is the way he reveals himself to us. But we see the work of the Trinity in his two main works that we deal with every day. Creation, and all three members of the Godhead were involved in that, and particularly in the work of salvation. That's where we learn probably the most about God, and it's really a work of the three members, and we'll get into that a tad bit today. Then we had a lesson on God the Creator, the work of creation. And the work of creation is really, really important because it describes the magnificent power of God and his magnificent wisdom. His power is really incomprehensible. It's described in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as him calling into being things that don't exist. It isn't like he's remodeling things that are out there. He's calling into being things that don't exist. And that's beyond our comprehension. For there to be nothing, for God to say, let there be something, and that something appears, is beyond our understanding. It's a power that is the power of God, and it is that same power that's directed to us in our lives each day as his people. It also shows the tremendous wisdom of God. It's just incredible how the universe works. The more we find out about it, it's the more astonishing it is. But the creation is a real testimony to the power and the wisdom of God. And then we have been for the last four and now 5 weeks today a study of the work of salvation. A unique work of the triune God. There is nothing like it in human imagination. The natural impulses of people is to earn approval by God, to try to be the best person you can possibly be, to help other people, whatever kinds of things people might say. But this is a magnificent work that we've gone over. It comes to us under five headings, and that's why we've had the five lessons, and I'll show you those. And in the Christian community, there are two perspectives to these five headings, going by the name of Arminianism and Calvinism, the two ideas. And they really crystallized in the early 1600s when they had some church councils which defined them, and then in response, they had a second church group of church folks, and they responded and opposed the first. So they're really in opposition, but they are opposition of believers, people who are true believers, who are trying to understand the work of salvation. It's just both of them can't be right. It may be a little bit curious to us that we're to 1600 years after the birth of Christ, and longer than that after creation, for people to crystallize this viewpoint of the five points of salvation. But without going into any detail, church history is a mess leading up to that point. And the dominant theme for several hundred years, probably 300, maybe even 400 years, before that time, and maybe even more than that, was the idea that the church was ruled by the Pope. And around 1300, the Pope that was then in power wrote down the rules, basically. And the rules were that he was absolute authority, which meant he was absolute authority over religion, but also over political leaders. So if you wanted to be king of England or king of France, you had to get the Pope's approval. I mean, he was the absolute authority. Secondly, they established the authority of the sacraments, which were under the Pope's authority, so that the sacraments were your access to salvation. And it was determined by whether or not the priest, as the representative of the Pope, was willing to give them to you according to the rules that they made up along the way, some of which were biblical and some of which were not. And the third thing that he declared was the Inquisition, which meant that the Pope had the power on earth to execute people if they didn't follow his rules, is sort of a simplistic way of saying it. And so over the next several hundred years, there were attempts to get out of that. Probably best known by Huss in 1400, uh, uh, or excuse me, uh, around 1500, and then by 1400 in Luther and 1500, and then now we're to 1600 to get the these defined. But if you go back in history, you go back to Augustine in 400, he was already wrestling with these subjects. So there wasn't a printing press, it wasn't easy to get stuff out, and so therefore the information was just simply not spread as much. But the Lord had his people faithful along the way, and every now and then they would emerge, and with the printing press, it suddenly exploded to the common people, and that was the struggle they had for several hundred years, is whether they're going to let the common people have the Word of God in their own language, because it got in the way of the Pope controlling things when people could go to the Bible themselves and see whether what he was saying was true. So, but the long and the short of it is, by the time we get to 1600, these issues are defined, and someone along the way put them in an order that allows us to spell out the word tulip, which is convenient because these debates took place in the Netherlands, the land of tulips. But they are these 5 points: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And Will pointed out to us that the three middle ones are the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the one who chooses, the Son is the one who dies for, and the Holy Spirit is the one who draws or brings people into the faith, grants faith that they can believe. And then the beginning, they work on the sinner, and in the end, the sinner becomes a saint as a result of the work of God. It's another interesting thing, Will, that I think you'll appreciate here, is you've taught us about chiastic patterns. And this looks to me like a pretty good chiastic pattern. I don't think they realize that. But the idea is that you have a series of things and you put them in an order so that the first and the last correlate. So the first and the last pertain to man. And then the second and the fourth correlate as well, and they are works of God in bringing salvation. And the middle one is sort of the apex of everything, and that's the work of Christ. And that's well done, because the design of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the whole work of salvation is to magnify Jesus Christ. So it's a nice little chiastic structure that they have that was there, but I think by accident, not inspired. The other way to look at these things is that the first three of these items occurred entirely before we appear on earth individually. So that total depravity is a result of us inheriting the sin of Adam. Because Adam sinned, we all fell under condemnation, the whole race. And so that happened long before any of us appeared. The choice of God, unconditional election, occurred before, it says, in eternity past. And the atonement by Christ occurred 2,000 years ago, long before I appeared on the earth or any of the rest of us here now. So they all are already done. It's a done deal, these three things. And then the last two are things are our experiences of salvation, being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and then persevering as his people. So these are the items that we've looked at, and just to kind of review them briefly, and I won't read the text, but just to show you, to remind you before we talk about the perseverance. But the first point, described as total depravity, describes the impossible circumstances that, or situation that each person is in on the day that they're born. And the Bible describes them, each one of us, as being born dead in trespasses and sins. And that means our spiritual capacity doesn't exist. We're dead spiritually. We're alive. Nobody doubts that. When somebody's born, when a child is born, but they're born spiritually dead. That's the word that's described. They're spoken of as being under condemnation, not at risk of being condemned when you die, but the judgment's already been passed on you. You are under condemnation, what the Bible says. The judgment has been passed. You are incapable of understanding spiritual truth. The Bible says that. I cited these chapters, these verses, and I won't go and read them, like I said, but that text says that we cannot know the things of God, period. And that's because we're dead. Spiritually. Isaiah has this nice little figure of our condition when he describes a book that's sealed. And you give it to somebody who can read and say, read the book. And I can't read it. It's sealed. So then you take it and give somebody who can't read and say, well, you read the book. You unseal it and open it to him. He read the book. And he says, I can't read. So I don't know what's in it. And that's really what it is when you look at the Bible or try to know about God. We can't understand it. We can't read it if it's set in front of us. We can't read it in an understanding way. And then Ezekiel describes a physical person as a pile of dead bones. That's what you are. You're not. There's no life within you. It's his way of describing us being dead in trespasses and sins. And in the Romans passage here says that we are unable to obey God. We are unable to please God. It's not an option for the natural person. Well, you say, well, a lot of people do good things. Yes, they do good things, but they are not pleasing to God because they are done on their own strength and without trust in God or faith in God. So that even the best of us, Micah says, is a briar. So that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then finally, we're told that this is an inherited condition. You're that way not of your own doing. You're that way because of the condemnation of the human race. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it was not possible for them to produce a holy child because they were damaged. And so what they did is they produced another damaged child, and each one of us along the line has been result of that, and we produce children that are damaged as well, unless God does something to change our circumstances. And so the thing that's next taught here is the idea of unconditional election. And Ephesians 1:4 says that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. This is a work that is done prior to our coming into existence on the face of the earth. Another passage says we're chosen from the beginning for salvation. And so it's an act of God to bring us into salvation by His choice, by His doing. And Romans 8 talks about us being predestined for glory. And so that He determines in advance, before we're born even, that He's going to deliver us from our sins. And it's really settled before creation. That's what's before the foundation of the world. And some people think that the decree of God was made based upon the fact that He just knew it in advance. He didn't actually make the choice, but He saw down through the course of history and says, that person's going to be saved. I'll choose that one. But the difficulty of that point of view is if God knew it and knew it in eternity past, it was settled before you arrived on the scene because He can't know wrongly. And so there's no way it could not happen if it is by foreknowledge, but it's more than that. It's really by choice, which was before creation. Now, there is a field of theology that's developed in recent years, which is called open theism. You hopefully will never hear of that again besides this morning. But that is an idea by theologians out of the Christian community who say that God doesn't know what's going to happen. When somebody comes to faith, it's a surprise to Him, too. And he says yay or something. I don't know what that happens. But it's true of anything, not just salvation. So that when somebody gets elected as president of the United States, he says, whoa, that's interesting. I wonder how we're going to deal with that. No, I mean, that's called open theism or deism, theism. And it's terribly wrong according to Scripture. But they're trying to be satisfied by their own understanding with the ways of God. So, the entry of sin into the world is plan A, not plan B. So that when God decided to save, it was not because Adam and Eve sinned and He says, whoops, this is not turning out the way I hoped it would. Let's go into plan B and send Christ to die. No, this is something that was designed in eternity past. Huge mystery. I have trouble getting my mind wrapped around that. But the Bible says it's true, and that's why we believe it to be the case. Then we have the teaching of limited atonement, which probably is better described as particular or definite atonement, where Christ's death was to accomplish the salvation of a particular population of people who will be saved. The idea is that the extent of the atonement is limited by the will of God. That's where the word limited comes in, as who He ultimately plans to deliver from sin. The other point of view is that He died for everybody without exception, so that the death of Christ is for everybody. But in that case, it's limited also. but it's limited by the will of man in that theory. And the Bible doesn't really allow that as an option. So that it is limited by the will of God. It is not limited by the will of man. And so everybody has some concept of the limitation within the atonement in terms of its design, not in terms of its power. So it's a power so that when we're told in Ephesians 5 that Christ died to sanctify those for whom he died, that is to save them, to set them apart, to make them holy. And the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, those who were given to him by the Father, by the Father's choice. So it is a particular or a definite atonement that the Lord has devised and accomplished on the cross. Effective. It actually does what he says it's going to do. It provides forgiveness of sins, unrelated to the ability of man to receive it, because man can't without the irresistible grace of God. And so that's the next point, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the sheep of Christ, that's those of us who are believers and those who will believe in the future, to salvation. And it's a pretty good term, irresistible, because it overcomes the resistance of man. Man naturally is resistant to God and to the message of salvation. He doesn't like it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't see the need for it. He's not interested in pleasing God. And so the Lord comes to him, and there are a number of figures or pictures that illustrate the power of God to bring salvation. And these include the new birth, so that it's talked about in order to be saved, you have to be born again. That is, you have to be born spiritually, not over again and again and again, but born in a different way, born spiritually as you were born physically. So until you're born spiritually, you don't exist as a spiritual being. It's also described as creation. In 2 Corinthians, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that God says that in our hearts and says, let there be a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let there be light. And when that occurs, we begin to understand the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, I cited Romans 4, 17. It's the way God creates. He makes something from nothing. So that if you become a believer, you've become a believer because you were nothing to start with. Regeneration is another word that's used. Quicken is an old English word that means to make alive. And that's another figure that's used to teach the work of salvation. And the process is initiated by the call of God. That's where God says, come to the Lord Jesus, come to me, Jesus says. And there is a call that everybody hears. We call the general call, but there is a call when the Holy Spirit accompanies with his power. And that's really what's called the effective call of God. So when the Holy Spirit acts to bring to salvation the people that God has chosen and Christ has died for, that actually occurs. And these things are behind the scenes. We don't know that. All we know is that we are dead, and we don't even know that. All we know is that we suddenly begin to understand and think that maybe there's something I ought to pay attention to in regard. So the last question is there eternal security for the believer? And I like what William O'Neill said in a series of sermons that Spurgeon had in his church, and he spoke five sermons on the points of salvation. He preached two of them, and three other men to preach the others, and O'Neill talked on this particular subject, and he raised the question, is it possible for sincere Christians, truly regenerated persons, to be finally separated from Jesus, to lose the favor of God their Father, and be eternally shut out from his smile and home? And that's really the question that we're going to address today. And it comes to us with two aspects, first of all, because the answer is to that is that no, they cannot be finally separated from Jesus if they've been truly regenerated or born again. And that comes to us under two headings. So first of all, the preservation of the saints, and that's where God preserves the people that he saves. The ones that Christ died for, the one that the Holy Spirit regenerated, will be preserved eternally once that is done. And secondly, it comes under the heading of the perseverance of the saints. And that is that the saints will continue to manifest the evidence of that life. They will persevere in the faith, not perfectly, but certainly. And this is an issue, really, because of our observations, because we all know of people who maybe for years profess to be Christians and show a lot of piety and a lot of evidence of devotion to God in Christ. And then suddenly they just walk away and they have nothing to do with it ever again. And so the question is, what happened there? Did they fall away? And therefore, maybe I'm at risk of that as well. And what we need to do is we need to look at the Scripture and say, what does it teach about that? How does Scripture answer this question that's posed by O'Neill and question often in our own minds when we see people that we feel quite certain are believers and suddenly there's just no evidence anymore at all. So we'll look at this and we'll look at several Scriptures. And I want to look at this out of John 10, first of all. And I'll read verse 26 through 30, where we read, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So, makes several assertions, and he says, first of all, that faith is only present in my sheep. He says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. So a distinctive of the people of God, once they're saved, is that they have faith. Secondly, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So that the truth is that the sheep come to him, and we learned in John chapter 6, and I won't turn to that passage, but it's in John 6, 37 and 38, if you want to write it down. But it talks about how that all who are given to Jesus by the Father will come and not be cast out. And that's why Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, is because the Father sent them to him. And Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and so he's going to accomplish what the Father pleases, and the Father's will is that he not lose any of them. If you go read the rest of the couple more verses in that, the will of the Father is not to lose any, but to give eternal life to them. And that's stated a couple times, that the will of the Father is to give eternal life, and that's what's going to happen. So my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And that means they have come to him and they're following him in the life of faith. Then he says here, as I've already mentioned in the previous comment, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. So that's a pretty solid statement. They hear my voice, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And eternal life is something that never ends. So they will never perish, period. And nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Now, who could snatch them out of his hand? Who might be that someone that people might think is a possibility? Well, people say, well, Satan, he can snatch them out of his hand, or false teachers can snatch them out of his hand, or you can jump out yourself. Your personal rebellion gets you out of his hand. But as far as Satan and the false teachers, they're put in the same boat by the Lord, the false teachers, as the Lord said to the Pharisees, they're of their father, the devil. And then he said, as written in 1 John chapter 3, that verse 8, that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So in order to prevent that from happening, he destroyed the power of the devil to do that, so that there's no option for the devil to deceive people eternally. And then in Matthew chapter 24, when it talks about the intense suffering in the end day and difficulty that's going to come toward the end of the age before Christ returns, there's going to be a lot of false teachers, he says, out there, Jesus is saying, so that if possible, even the elect, the chosen of God, would be deceived. Or another way to say that is everybody's going to be deceived except the chosen of God, because they can't be deceived. That's another way to read that passage. That's Matthew 24:24. So that the believer, as we learn in our study, is a new creature, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Their sins are removed, they're forgiven, but they are a new creature. They are partakers of the divine nature. They have Christ within them. And therefore, any difficulty or stumbling that we might make is not worse than our condition before we became saved, because we were not partakers of the divine nature then. So the Bible teaches that we can stumble, we can fail from time to time. But Proverbs 24:16 says that the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And so that the Bible doesn't deny that a Christian person will sin and do things that are displeasing to God, but it teaches that because we're new creatures, we're not going to get ourselves out by our own misdeeds and the things we do. So, and then to make it even stronger, he says, "My Father is greater than all, and nobody can snatch them from His hand." So if it's possible for you to get out of Christ's hand, which it is not, you can't get out of the Father's hand. There's no way you can get out of that. No one can snatch you out of His hand. And the Father chose them. He gave them to the Son. And the Son's plan is to raise up all those that He has saved in the last day and to make sure that they persevere, which we'll talk about in a few minutes here. And then lastly, He says, "I and the Father are one," and that means we have the same goal. We have the same plan. We're doing the same thing, and we're one in this great work of salvation to bring to fullness this work of salvation that was planned in eternity past. Then Philippians chapter 2. So Jesus said, not an option to get away once you've been saved. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, as not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God has a good pleasure that we become like Christ and that we raised up in the last day. And we are encouraged to live and to exert our efforts to be Christian folks. But you do so with a sense that it's God who's working in us to make us want to be that way and then to make us able to do that. So that it's God is at work in you, to both to will and to work. That is to will and to be able to do for His good pleasure. And if you, look in the first, chapter, Philippians 1:6, Paul, rejoices there. In verse 6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So that the work of making you willing to do His will and able to do His will is something that He's going to do to the very end, and He's going to complete it. So that the preservation of the saints rests in the power of God to do what He says He's going to do. Jude 24 and 25, very familiar set of verses, because set to tune that we sing sometimes in our extra hymns at the end of the book. But we read here, and this is the New American Standard, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." So that praising God who is able to keep you from stumbling and able to make you stand in His presence, in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. So that God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in His presence, as the King James Version says. And so therefore, the glory and the majesty go to Him. And I like the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, "By His doing you are in Christ." So it's the work of God that's bringing this about. And God is going to continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. A couple more verses. Psalm 125, the first couple verses there. And there are lots of places that we could turn, but I'm just going to pick a few because there's not enough time. He says, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever." So that in talking about those who trust in the Lord, he says, you cannot be moved, like a mountain that can't be moved. And he uses an analogy that they understand. He says the Lord surrounds His people like the mountains surround Jerusalem. So it's not going to fail. They cannot be moved forever. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, beginning verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, Jerusalem, which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them, talking about his people, in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on the people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. So he tells them that he's going to give them a new heart and a new way that they may fear him before ever. And he's going to make an everlasting covenant. And the covenant is that he won't turn away from them to do good. And that he described in chapter 31. And we read about it in Hebrews and many places in Scripture, the everlasting covenant. That is an everlasting covenant. And it is that I'm not going to turn away from them to do good. And they're not going to turn away from me either. You know, that's the word that we have from the Lord. Okay, Romans 11, 26 through 29. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And this is the phrase I want you to see. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay, the gifts and calling of God. And he bases it on his covenant that he applies when he takes away our sins. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come under the benefits of that new covenant by our experience. And that covenant is that our sins are going to be taken away, and God's not going to turn away from us, and we're not going to turn away from him. And then he says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Once I say it, it's not going to be undone. I'm not going to change my mind. And we can turn to Malachi, where he says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you're not consumed. So that it's the unchangeableness of God that guarantees that this work will be continued. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, where we read, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, of course, the answer to that is God can do that. No, God's the one who justifies. God's the one who makes us righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ is the judge of all the earth. But it says, no, Christ's not going to do it because he's the one who died. Yes, who was raised at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he is pleading our case instead of condemning us. And so he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he cites from the Old Testament, Psalm 44, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And he's putting that as an example, say, and that's not going to do it either. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that would be the devil, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that if God is for us, so nobody can bring a charge against us. Christ died for us and intercedes for us according to the will of the Father. And so therefore, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus once he has bestowed his love upon us. So that the Bible teaches very clearly what is called the preservation of the saints. When God saves, he keeps. It's a guaranteed thing. There's a second thing the Scripture teaches, and you've seen it in these scriptures that I've read, and that is that the saints persevere. they continue to show evidence of life. So that you're not saved, you sign on the dotted line, and you go live any old well, any way you please. That does not happen. And it's because of the nature of salvation and the work that God has done in us. So there's some passages to look at with regard to that. Colossians chapter 1. And you look at it in the context of God preserving us so that we persevere. Colossians 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the plan. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he reconciled us and destined to be presented before him holy and blameless. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith and don't be moved away. And so because we already know that it's not possible to fail to continue, it means we will continue. So you could read it, since you're going to continue in the faith and not be moved away. But those things are stated because they're things, they're statements and descriptions that we ought to aspire to seek. And if you can read almost any portion of Scripture, and it describes the kind of life that a believer has. And we look at ourselves and say, well, that's not me very good, you know. But there is more of that in you now than there was before. And it should be increasing along the way. And so a mark of a believer is that they do, in fact, continue and are not moved away. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says a similar kind of thing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope. So that if what God says is true, that he's going to keep us to the end and we're never going to turn away from him, then it means that we will hold fast our confidence and boast of hope to the end to some extent along the way. There has to be some evidence that it's there. 1 John talks about the certainty of the transformation of the work of salvation in some very, very black and white terms, basically. So we look at verse 5 and 6. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that means that if you claim to be a believer and you're walking in darkness and not in the light, then you're lying. You're not a believer. Well, you say, well, that sort of sounds like I can get away because I've unfortunately sinned sometimes. And I see other people sinning who profess to be believers from time to time as well. But then he says, no, I'm not talking about sinlessness, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it's just the character of the life is different. And in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So that there is a change so that we keep his commandments. It doesn't say we keep them perfectly because the scripture is very clear that the believer is under assault and is, goes through times of testing and times of failure. And there are plenty of examples. You look at the life of Abraham. You look at the life of David. You look at the life of Peter. You can find just about anybody in scripture who's a true believer who has days when you say, whoa, how did he do that? You know, that doesn't seem like a very good thing. And yet the Lord keeps him. He brings them back. The righteous man falls but rises again. So chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to do but a couple more. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So that a mark of a believer is that they love the brethren. They love Christian folks. And I think that is a distinctive that we will find in Christian people. And if you're a believer, you'll find that you enjoy Christian people, you like Christian people. That doesn't mean it's without failing because we get irritated with each other. But the Lord is good, and he helps us overcome the difficulties. And I think he does so in this lifetime so that we won't get proud and arrogant. You know, well, I'm a Christian. I can handle any situation. I never have any trouble with sin anymore. Everything's great. I'm Superman. You know, I think he does this to remind us, as he told Paul about his thorn in the flesh, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And sometimes that involves in us having unhappy relapses in terms of our behavior and sin. And then verse 29 of that chapter, you know that he is, Christ is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And the idea is that the character of your life is changed when you become a true believer. So the saints do, in fact, persevere. The mark of a true believer is that there's evidence of life. Now, just finally, some warnings from Scripture with regard to this, because they are there as well. And I won't read these texts because they're very long, but they are there. First of all, Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 23. And you remember that the parable of the soil and the sower. And the sower sows the word of God. And in three of the soils, it's received. Well, one it's not. One is received with joy and then choked out in some way. So that of the four soils, there is only one of them that shows evidence and bears fruit. And the other three come short. So it's possible for somebody to receive the word and even receive it with joy, but not to genuinely have saving faith. And I think that's the lesson that's there in that passage. Matthew 15:8 talks about, he criticizes the Jews and speaks of them and saying, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And you remember the passage you read in Jeremiah, what's distinctive about a Christian is you have a new heart. And so you can have lip service and you can talk about being a Christian and talk about that you believe. But if you don't have a heart, it's just talk. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in Matthew 21, the story of Jesus coming to a fig tree that has all sorts of leaves. And apparently, I'm not an expert on fig trees, apparently by the time they have all those leaves, they have a lot of fruit as well. And he comes and there's no fruit on the tree. And so he curses it and it withers and goes away. And the idea is that you're accursed of God if you're faking it. You know, the fig tree was faking it. It was not a productive fig tree, so it wasn't really a fig tree in the full sense of the word that produces figs. And so the idea is that if you're faking it and you have good words, but your heart is not there and you're not producing evidence in your life, you're not a true believer, basically. Because he says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you shall know them. That's how you know a good tree is by its fruit, and a bad tree by its fruit. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about people who were in the community of the believers. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. So that when people go out away from a community of believers after having a life that seems to be a life of a Christian, it's because they were not of us. They never were saved in the first place with regard to that text. And then Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6 is a more frightening passage there. But it talks about people who have once tasted of the things of God and they fall away. It says it's impossible to renew them again. And that's kind of a frightening passage when I look at that and consider people who've turned aside. Now, a bit of a caveat on that one, a warning on that one as well, and that is that we judge externally. The Lord judges the heart, basically. That's why, you know, a person can sit in a Christian community and we don't know that he's not really a true believer because we don't see the heart. We just see that they're nice people. They're nice people who are not Christians, lots of them. But we don't see the heart. The Lord sees the heart. And the same is true when somebody goes out from us. If they truly go out, never to return, what this passage says is true. But it's possible for somebody to stumble for a period of time. And we don't know the heart. And so we don't pass judgment on somebody and say, well, they missed three Sundays, so they must not be believers, you know, or whatever. You know, or we might even know they fell into sin. And it grieves us to see them in that sin. But we don't know what the Lord is doing in that person. And so we don't pass judgment. We look at our own hearts and we know what's in our own hearts. But we don't know what's in another person's heart. But the thing is, the fact of the matter is that the mark of a believer is that they persevere. They're preserved by God, but they also persevere. He gave us new life, that life will be manifest. That's really the message that he has. And then there are multiple illustrations in Scripture of people who went out. Judas, Demas, in John 6:66, it says, many of his disciples left him and didn't follow him anymore. You know, disciples, it calls them. But they were not really of him. And he said to Peter, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where can I go? You only have the words of eternal life. So they clearly did not perceive that Jesus was a source of eternal life for them, and they left. But for a time, they looked like they were his disciples as well. So the work of salvation is a manifestation of the power and faithfulness of the triune God. And we rest in that for ourselves, for our salvation, that when he comes and opens our heart to the truth and forgives us in Jesus Christ, he keeps us. And he continues that work until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not abandon that work. And we had that, and we recited that in Hebrews, the verse we just recited in Hebrews. I hope you noticed that, where it says that the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in everything to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Who's working? The God of peace is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the God is at work in us to increase what in us what is well-pleasing in to him. And so in 2 Corinthians, we're encouraged to examine ourselves. We ought to do that every day. At the communion meal in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're encouraged to examine ourselves. And so you look for the fruit of a new heart. You look for a measure of faith that Jesus Christ is God and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that seeking is eternal salvation. We look in our hearts for some evidence of love for Christ. The world does not love Christ. And the distinctive of a believer is that we love him even though we haven't seen him. That's what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. We look for evidence that we don't really love the things of the world. And instead, we love the word itself and the things that make us not love the things of the world, the means of Christian fruit, John 17:17. So if there's none of that in your heart, you don't have a real sense that you really believe that Jesus Christ, who he is, you don't have a sense that you love him, you don't really care about the word of God, then I would say that's not a good sign, basically, and that you need to pray to God to grant you the faith to believe in him. And then a sensitivity to sin, that's a mark that John emphasizes a lot in 1 John, of the things that are in the world as well. So now, I don't intend to leave you with uncertainty at all. And I think if you're a true believer, you won't have uncertainty. And if you're a weak believer, you might doubt at times more intensely than others. But none of us goes without those times to some degree. But I'll remind you of this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where it tells us basically that part of the work of the Spirit is to bear witness internally that we are the sons of God, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our assurance doesn't base upon our own work, but it's based upon the work that God is at work within us doing and will continue to the day of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, when we see somebody fall into sin, we admonish them. You know, we rebuke them. We encourage them to come back to the faith. We encourage them to do what's pleasing to God. And then we pray for them. And we pray for ourselves as well. We ought to pray for ourselves, Lord, keep me from falling away. Keep me from sin. Help me to do the things that are pleasing to you. Because as they appear increasingly in our lives, the things that please God, it's increasing evidence and increasing encouragement to us that God is at work within us, because it's not something that we can do for ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves and a God who keeps. And we thank you that when you work on our hearts so that we want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that he will not turn us down. And the great work that you're about to make us well-pleasing in your sight begins in earnest, and that you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.